Blog Talk Radio.
It was very late at night. I was sitting outside on a rock. As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home. And I was just thinking, what did I do? I was crying so my family wouldn't see me. And all of a sudden, I saw a light coming towards me. When I saw the light, I thought it was a car. Because in Romania and in Italy, they always try to run me over with cars. So I thought, they found me here too.
Dar n-a fost mașină,
but it was not a car.
Că lumina m-a cucerit,
the light surrounded me.
Și din lumina m-a auzit aceeași voce,
and out of the light I heard the same voice.
Era același înger.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, de ce ești tu disperat?
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
De ce m-ai pedepsit așa de tare?
Why did you punish me so harshly?
Ce am făcut eu?
What did I do?
Ce nu m-ai lăsat pe mine în pușcărie?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
Familia avea unde să stea.
But my family would have had a home.
Zic, eu n-am un implicat cap.
I don't have a bed to let my head down on.
De ce m-ai adus aici?
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, te-am adus aici că țara asta va...
Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
De ce m-ai adus să mă ard aici și nu m-ai lăsat să mor în pușcărie în țara mea?
So why did you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut, nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el,
but he pulled me beside him.
I-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California. Do you see what I've shown you? This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească pentru.
And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și ne-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va...
And one day it will burn.
I-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
In one day it will burn.
M-a dus și ne-a arătat Florida.
And then he showed me Florida.
Aici e Florida.
This is Florida.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
And in one day it will burn.
Da, cu mine ce ai să faci?
Been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dimitri Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. The Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
All right, now that we got that taken care of, I'm sorry for the delay. My microphone seems to be on the fritz. Welcome to the Light of Truth radio broadcast, and thank you for joining us. As always, I am Michael Boldea, your host. We are live sometimes during live broadcasts. Quirks happen. Strange things happen. They happen to the best in the business, never mind a guy sitting in an office near the railroad tracks in Watertown, Wisconsin. So thank you for joining us, even with our technical hiccups and difficulties. But we never intended for this program to attract individuals based on production value. Let's put it that way. The reason we intended and what we intended this program to be and how we hoped and prayed to attract an audience was by preaching the truth. And once again, it seems as though we will have a packed hour-long program that will center around the truth. And more importantly, Jesus, because Jesus is the truth, our Lord and Savior. Without him, we're just spinning our wheels. That's all we're doing. Without adding Christ, without making him the priority in our lives, without serving him, without obeying him, all we're doing is spinning our wheels. trying to convince each other of some wisdom or another. Somebody has to tip the scales, I guess. Somebody has to speak the name of Jesus consistently just to make up for the hundreds who aren't. And quite frankly, to put a dent in the devil's plan to do away with the name of Jesus altogether. If you think the devil is looking to coexist, you've got another thing coming. If you think the devil is looking to befriend you or otherwise accept your different point of view while respecting you as a person, you've been watching too much self-help television masquerading as Christian teaching. Look, the devil is harmless like a pit viper is harmless. The devil's harmless like a scorpion's harmless. If you think we can play games with the devil or keep him as a pet, then all we really are agents of our own demise. Speaking of the railroad tracks, there we go. But then again, how many radio programs do you get to hear passing trains every time we air? Now, if the Word of God tells me to flee something and I nuzzle it to my bosom, whose fault is it that the thing the Word of God told me to flee ended up biting me? See, this is where I have a problem with a lot of pass-the-buck modern-day Christians. This is where I have a problem with people trying to obfuscate personal responsibility whenever they fall by the wayside, whenever they fall into sin, whenever they do something that they ought not to be doing. They blame the devil, blame circumstances, they blame other individuals, but they never look in the mirror and assume the responsibility for themselves. God told you to flee even the appearance of evil. What are you doing flirting with it? God told you to flee even the appearance of evil. What are you doing putting yourself in a place, in a position where evil surrounds you? Look, there is safety in obedience. There is safety in the knowledge that God walks with us as long as we're walking the narrow path. How comforting a thing it is to know that the devil can't touch me while I'm walking in the will of God. How comforting a thing it is to know that no matter what, as long as I remain in him, he remains in me, and I walk in his authority rather than my own. This is basic stuff. And looking at the landscape of the Christian church today, we're not even getting the basic stuff right. We're trying to walk in our own authority. We're trying to manufacture authority. And all the enemy does when he sees us attempting to walk in our own authority is laugh. Today's church is the modern-day equivalent of the sons of Sceva. They think they can cast out devils and command the enemy to go from before them. And when they least expect it, the enemy will look at them and say, "I know Jesus. I know Paul, but who are you?" If you don't know what happened to the seven sons of Sceva, these young men who went to cast out a devil in the name of the Jesus that Paul served, they came out of the place naked and bleeding. We don't play games with the devil. If we play games with the devil, we will lose. If we walk in the authority of God, however, we will always be victorious. It can be more reassuring for us as temporal, passing, fragile human beings than to know that the omnipotent creator of all is on our side. to know that the God who spoke the universe into being is doing battle on our behalf. Look, men fall when they attempt to walk in their own strength. Men fall when they attempt to walk in their own understanding. Men fall when they let their guard down and discount the devil as being nothing more than a nuisance rather than a formidable foe and a dangerous enemy. Now, I realize full well that there are plenty of preachers and evangelists out there acting as though they have no enemy. And to be perfectly honest, it is likely that the devil doesn't bother them because they are not a threat to him. Look, one surefire way that you can keep from being a target of the devil is to be deemed as harmless and inoffensive by him, and to even be seen as doing his bidding from time to time. Now, not so often that the average Christian takes notice or anything, but you know, once in a while, just widen the path just a little. Say that God approves of things that, well, he really doesn't approve of. You know, just so you can muddy the waters for the innocents a bit. Just so you can make them think that God winks at sin and such. Do that, and the devil will leave you alone. Stand for the truth, however. Defend the gospel. Speak of Jesus as he is, not as men portray him, but as he is. Acknowledge his lordship, and you will be in the crosshairs of the enemy so fast it will make your head spin. See, this is the mystery of it. This is why the devil leaves some preachers alone and is constantly attacking others. Here's a quick hack. People are always looking for hacks nowadays. How to hack your diet, how to hack your sleep, how to hack everything. Well, here's a quick hack. Look into their theology. Look into their doctrine. And you will see the pattern emerging. Men who do not preach a risen Christ, men who do not preach repentance at the foot of the cross, men who do not preach sanctification, are left alone by the enemy because they're inoffensive. They don't pose a threat. But men who preach of repentance and sanctification and righteousness and holiness unto God, these men are constantly getting bombarded. Ask yourself why. Ask yourself why. Why is someone who preaches the gospel constantly getting beat about the head and shoulders? And someone who isn't preaching the gospel, well, prospers. They have mansions and jet planes, oh my. Because there's only one of two possibilities. Either they are in the will of God by preaching a non-gospel, and God is blessing and prospering them as they would like you to believe. Or they are deceivers, deceiving other deceivable people and thereby fleecing them continually. Those are the two options. Now, today we will attempt to sort of carbon copy last week's program a bit, in that we will attempt to stay away from politics as much as possible. Because, well, it seems to be what everyone else is talking about. I've never been one to go along with the crowd. It's not in my character and it's not in my nature. I believe that Mark Twain was right when he said that if you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to pause and reflect. Now, seeing as I rarely find myself on the side of the majority, I have more time to pray because I don't have to take the time to pause and reflect. We know that the way is narrow. We know that few are those that find it. Pray tell, how do we wind up in the majority and not pause? How do we wind up in the majority and on the side of the majority and not reflect, looking into the mirror of the Word to see where we have strayed? Maybe we don't take eternity as seriously as we ought. Maybe we don't take the notion of heaven and hell as seriously as we ought. Because if we did, there would be a certain level of introspection. There would be some sort of self-awareness where we go to the Word of God and read what we ought to be and realize we're not what it says we ought to be. Look, politicians come and politicians go. Even nations come and go. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God remains forever. Yes, that's out of the Bible. The second part, not the first. If you're going to go through the trouble of anchoring yourself to something, would it not be wisdom itself to anchor yourself to something that remains forever? God is the only one that you will not have buyer's remorse over. Listen to me. I don't care what camp you're in. Listen to me. God is the only one that you will not have buyer's remorse over. He is the only one that will exceed your expectations, and he is the only one that will be faithful throughout. No one in this world can make that promise and keep it. Nothing in this world can do what God can do. So why would I tether myself? Why would I anchor myself to anything other than Him? I cannot for the life of me, people who surrender their hearts to other people rather than to God. I've seen people almost get into fist fights over whose televangelist was better, and if you happen to point out the error in their teaching or insist upon the indisputable fact that they're not preaching the gospel, well, you should be prepared to never more have a friendly conversation with that person ever again. You insulted their guru. You insulted, as somebody said to me, the person that spoke positivity into my life. Well, well. Positivity into your life and not Jesus into your life. Then he's a heretic and you're a fool. The equation is simple. If he spoke positivity in your life and not Jesus and him crucified, and he pretends to be a shepherd of God's people, and he pretends to be a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist, then he's a heretic and you're a fool for believing a heretic. I'm getting older and my patience withers with every passing day. And it seems as though everyone is getting more sensitive with each passing day. So we have to tailor the truth and pull our punches and sugarcoat the bitter pills. Because most believers are dragging around their fainting couches. And whether or not they really feel it, man, do we love to feign outrage. You've insulted the man that speaks positivity into my life. Well, there you go. Look, we have to decide whether we are defending man or God. And if we are defending a man in lieu of defending God, or if we take the side of man rather than adhere to what the Word of God says, then we are in the wrong, and there are no two ways about it. And if you attack someone who, out of love and lovingly, tells you to assess the things that you believe and the people that you're listening to, and call them unloving and unkind because they reveal the truth of a man's deception to you, then you need to repent. It's as simple as that. But see, nowadays we embrace the wolves and beat up the shepherds. I think it was like on Facebook. I go on Facebook once in a blue moon, but somebody posted a cartoon. And it was very telling. It was of a man running towards a wolf while trying to kick a shepherd. And it's the perfect illustration of so many believers today. You call and you write and you ask my opinion on a certain individual. I give you 10 reasons why that individual needs to come to the knowledge of Christ before he calls himself a preacher. And then you call me unloving for exposing a heretic for what he is. Look, I'm not going to coddle someone's foolishness just to make them feel at ease. I'm not going to coddle someone's foolishness because I have an aversion to confrontation, which I do. I don't like confrontation. But see, my faithfulness to God trumps my aversion for confrontation. It trumps my distaste of having altercations with people. And sometimes you have to do the things that make you uncomfortable simply because it's the right thing to do. One of the first things that the church needs to start doing, and this is immediate, is to stop allowing itself to be browbeaten by those of the world every time they take a scriptural stance on something. We need to stop allowing ourselves to be browbeaten by duplicitous individuals who want fire insurance and not a relationship with Jesus every time we tell them the truth. And if you know that you don't have the fortitude and you don't have the backbone or the wherewithal to stand by what you say, better not even to say it. If you know you're going to be apologizing profusely the next day because you said something that didn't fall in line with modern-day foolishness, just keep silent. Let someone who isn't going to apologize say what needs to be said. If all you're going to do is backtrack, if all you're going to do is apologize. If all you're going to do is retract a previous statement, you're doing more harm than you would have done if you would have just kept silent. Look, the devil loves to have his minions point out with all the requisite dramatic flair every time a Christian preacher or evangelist is pressured into retracing or retracting or recanting or otherwise taking back something that they said previously. The devil relishes the idea of getting God's children to nullify their position by apologizing for it. I realize this may sound mean-spirited, but I guarantee you it's not intended as such. And I'm going to say this, and I need you to listen very carefully. There's a difference between being an apologist for the truth and apologizing for the truth. I'm going to say that again. There is a difference between being an apologist for the truth and apologizing for the truth. That's all I'm saying. It seems that some Christian leaders of late don't know the difference between the two. So rather than being apologists for the gospel of Christ, they simply apologize for it. Wow, that was really good. I should put that on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. It's perfectly reasonable to be an apologist for the truth. But as a child of God, you're never to apologize for it. The Bible says what it says. I'm not sorry that it says it. It is the Word of God. Anyway, although you won't be getting into politics today, I do want to talk about a couple news stories that I read recently. One of them was actually forwarded to me by one of our office staff with the caption, "You may want to talk about this on the show." Now, just to crystallize the reality that the end is nigh, I want to talk about this. Otherwise, I wouldn't, but it's just insanity. It's insanity on its face. It can't go on like this for much longer. The crazy just keeps getting crazier, and eventually the pendulum will either swing the other way, or we're just going to have a mass self-immolation and be done with it. So a school in New Mexico, Albuquerque, New Mexico to be exact, instructed its teachers not to call their students boys or girls anymore. I'm going to let that sink in just for a second. That's right. Look, using the words boy and girl to address a boy or a girl is now highly offensive and I'm sure some sort of phobic. Now, why would a school decide to do this? What could possibly be going through their mind? Well, as they put it, the notion that biological sex must be seen as a spectrum or range of possibilities, rather than a binary set of only two options. So this is their conclusion. Because biological sex must be seen as a spectrum or a range of possibilities, rather than a binary set of only two options, we can't call boys boys and girls girls anymore. So now, in layman's terms, in simple terms, what does this mean? Well, it means that in their estimation, biologically speaking, there is no such thing as a man or a woman. even though science and God and everything in between, including biology, dictates that there is a male and a female, now we're just supposed to swallow this new horse puck that sex must be seen as a range of possibilities. We've gone so far beyond the notion of God creating man and woman, and now being wise in our own minds, we make up utter idiocy. Idiocy that would have gotten somebody locked up in a padded room 15 years ago. Now these idiots are being lauded as scientists. And this is progress? This is evolution? This is what they conclude it is to have superior intellect? If that's the case, I'll stick to my old knuckle-dragging Neanderthal self. Thank you very much. We give voice to the absurd to the point of becoming absurd ourselves. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. If you don't call crazy by its name, crazy will start to think it's sane. Now, in other news, it looks as though someone tried to assassinate Vladimir Putin and instead got his driver head-on collision. And by all accounts, it seems as though it was premeditated. So that's an interesting wrinkle. And the United States may have given Iran over $33 billion in secret payments. But, you know, priorities are priorities. So transgender inclusive bathrooms is what we should be focusing on as a nation, even though something like less than 1% of the population suffers from this particular mental illness. Which reminds me, we haven't done a Target update recently, so here goes. Target is hurting. That's it. Target is hurting. And I'm not sorry. Target is hurting, and I'm not shedding any tears. Target is hurting. And I feel no empathy for their hurt or the fact that their outlook is not very promising. Now, trying to save face while walking back their idiotic scheme, they just spent $20 million stall single stall lockable bathrooms in all of their stores. So not only are they suffering the deep losses in revenue, as has been reported, they spent an extra $20 million on top of that just so they wouldn't have to retract their previously stated beliefs that grown men can use the same facilities as little girls, if the grown man feels like he's a woman. And this got me to thinking, and it got me to thinking in a very strange way, why can't Christian leaders have the same spine as Target, of all places? Look, they're not backing down, they're not apologizing, they're not retracting, and they're losing billions because of it. Sometimes we can learn valuable lessons from the most unexpected of places. This is one of those times. So is that it? Do we pack it in? Did Target cry uncle, sort of, and now we return to buying our cheap knickknacks? Well, no. Definitely not. Their position has not changed, at least not in any tangible manner. They just did this because they thought it might stop the bleeding But whether it does or not, well, that remains to be seen. With that, since I tend to ramble, and I find myself with a backlog of questions, we'll get on to your questions and see what sort of answers we can come up with. We will begin with the questions that I didn't get a chance to answer last week, since that only seems fair. So our first question, or set of questions, as it were, comes from Julie. And they are as follows. Hi, Michael. Thank you for answering my questions regarding how to pray for America. I kind of knew what you would say, but I just needed to hear it. I have lots of questions I'd love to ask, but here are just a few that are on my mind the most. What is your interpretation of Jesus' meaning when he said we must worship him in spirit and in truth? Well, since to worship him in truth is pretty self-explanatory, somewhat obvious, I'm assuming that you want to know what I believe worshiping him in spirit means. Now, for those of you who don't know what Julie is referring to, she is referring to a passage in the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, I think. Says something along the lines, the hour is coming, even now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, this is one of those instances where I believe that historical context plays a role. During the days of Jesus, people used to worship by going to temple. They brought their alms, or they brought their sacrifices. They heard the Levites chanting psalms. They prayed. But for many people that came, there was no implication of the heart. The heart did not get involved. It was an almost mechanical thing. You brought a lamb, you brought a dove, you brought something to sacrifice, and you went home. Up until the advent of Jesus and his insistence on living the life of a believer every day and not just on the Sabbath, people didn't take their worship any further than the walls of the temple proper. The worship of God in spirit is not simply to bow the knee, but to surrender the heart. To worship God by placing all that we are on the altar and allowing him to do with it what he will. When we worship God in spirit, it's not a day a week or 3 days a week or 5 days a week. It's every single day consistently throughout our lives. Those who worship God in spirit are led by him. They have a relationship with him. They spend time in his presence. They learn to hear his voice. It is what being a true believer is, one who worships God both in spirit and in truth. Julie goes on with her second question. And it says this, are all Christians supposed to be able to speak in tongues? I know for a fact that the Holy Spirit leads me, and I have prayed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Speak in tongues, and some would say I haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are two kinds of evidence. There is empirical evidence, and there is anecdotal evidence. Empirical evidence is evidence that you can see or hear for yourself. Anecdotal evidence, on the other hand, is evidence you hear from somebody else. Now, the empirical evidence that we have in the Word of God is that on the day of Pentecost, upon receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, those who were present in the upper room spoke in tongues. This was the first sign. But Jesus tells us in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, that other signs will likewise follow those who believe. Be it that they will cast out demons in his name or speak with new tongues, take up serpents, lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. These are all signs that will follow those who believe. So Jesus didn't say tongues would be the only sign. And I'm certain that he didn't bullet point every sign that would follow those who believe. He just named a handful of examples. Now, anecdotally speaking, I have met people with other gifts of the Holy Spirit who never spoke in tongues or spoke in tongues once, because tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people have a beautiful prayer language. They speak in tongues and it sounds like poetry. Other people are very limited in their tongues, because tongues is gift, and some people's gift is speaking in tongues. For others, it's interpretation of tongues. For others, it's prophecy, dreams, visions, discernment, healing of the gifts, but not the only gift. Now, as I said, I have met people with gifts of the Holy Spirit who never spoke in tongues. Does this mean they will never speak in tongues? I don't know. But if this is something that weighs heavy on your heart, my advice would be that you keep praying until the Lord answers your prayer. Keep praying for God to give you this sign, so that you have not only anecdotal evidence, but empirical evidence, that you know that you know that you know. And God is faithful. He is a good father. All right, I'm going to say it. Not to toot my own horn here or anything, but a really good book on the Holy Spirit is one that I actually wrote. If it wouldn't have been a good book, I would tell you it's not a good book, but it is, and it is not small by any means. It's called The Holy Spirit, Power, Presence, and Purpose. And if you happen to snag a copy, it has far more in-depth teaching on the topic of tongues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all the other attributes thereof. But to answer your question, I believe that tongues is evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe it is the only evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's not what Jesus implies. The third question by Julie is this: what the heck were the Nephilim? How is it even possible that demons... actually, it says the sons of God, but how she says demons. The Bible says the sons of God, but how is it even possible that demons could mate with humans? That seems preposterous, but if it's true, are they still doing this today? Okay, so the entire Nephilim thing stems from Genesis 6. Now, there are people far more qualified than myself to comment on this, as they have made it pretty much their life's mission to delve deep into the notion of the sons of God taking wives for themselves from among men. But just to sort of encapsulate what the whole issue is about, Genesis 6, 1 through 4 says this: "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose, and the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So that is what the book says. Now, as I said, there are men who have looked into this far deeper than I, and one of them is Steve Quayle, who's actually written books about such things. Now, I've met the man. He's an honest man, and I've read his books, and they're, well, a reason for both contemplation as well as a means by which we might actually realize that we don't know everything, and that some things are still a mystery, and some things will remain a mystery until the day we meet the Lord in the air. As far as this happening today, no, it's no longer happening because God restrains it. He prohibits it from occurring. And the giants of old perished in the flood. So you have legends of those who Moses called mighty men or men of renown, and you see them throughout the millennia. And the most prominent, at least as far as the Bible is concerned, is Goliath. Goliath was one of these giants. So I think somehow the DNA came through the bloodline, but no, I don't believe this is still happening today. I don't have a more compelling answer because my focus is and always will be Jesus. Others are led to study this. I was never drawn to it because whether the Nephilim were the result of fallen angels mating with the daughters of men or not has no direct effect on my life, to be quite honest with you. Being in the will of God, however, and knowing that I am walking with Jesus does have a direct effect on my life. And with that, I hope I've answered your question satisfactorily. Those were three very different questions. Interesting, but very different. Now, our brother Douglas is back this week, and he does have a question for us. So welcome back, Brother Douglas. And Brother Douglas wants to know the following. Dear Michael Oldia, I love it that he's always very courteous. He says both names. A man of God that I have great deal of respect for has said there will be no revival except among the Jews after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Can you elaborate on this? What about the scripture in Joel 2:23-32? Is this referring to the nation of Israel or the church? Thank you and God bless you. The man that you have a great deal of respect for is right. We're looking for revival when what we should be looking for is a mass exodus from the church. What we should be looking for is a great falling away. Now, I'm going to read a couple of the verses that you mentioned in Joel because context is very important. I'm going to start with verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, after what? This is the first thing that you have to underline in your Bible, afterwards. It says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now, keep in mind, Joel was prophesying the house of Israel. He was prophesying to the Jews. So again, the man that you respect is right in that respect. He was giving a prophecy to the Jewish people. And also my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Again, underline those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So underline the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, see, again, when God says that he will pour out his spirit on all flesh, what we have to assess is how much flesh we're talking about. How many people will be left at the tail end of everything that God tells us will occur before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord? Because we know that the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. There will be blood and fire and pillars of smoke. There will be signs and wonders in the heavens and in the earth. These are the times that we're talking about. So we know that sometime before this, there will be a third and another third gone by the wayside, dead from plagues, dead from famine. So when God says all flesh, the question that is of great import, perhaps the most important question, is how many will be alive and walking about in those days when it says all flesh? Again, contextually speaking, this is a prophecy to the people of Israel. And it continues and it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And that's the last thing you want to underline. Among the remnant the Lord calls. So, again, very important. No revival without repentance. It is impossible. It is an impossibility for there to be true revival without the advent of repentance. And I don't see it. The hearts of men grow colder and harder with each passing day. Maybe I'm not looking in the right place, but I don't see it. What would it take to stir true repentance in the hearts of this generation? I'm not talking about a knee-jerk reaction of going to church 2 Sundays after an attack. I'm talking about true and lasting repentance. What would it take? See, there's no good answer for that. Everything that we're seeing going on in the world isn't bringing us to our knees in repentance. if all the cries of those that still remain faithful to the cause of Christ are falling on deaf ears, if prophetic things, things of a prophetic nature are beginning to be fulfilled before our very eyes and we're still asleep and indifferent regarding our spirituality, what will it take to compel true repentance? So no, I don't believe a revival is coming. I think we like to hope that it is. I think we like to tell each other that it is. But your brother, the man that you respect, is right. See, the question again is how many people all flesh will encompass, knowing the days of which God speaks and the context that he speaks it in. So with that, Brother Douglas, I hope I've answered your question. And it would seem that, wow, we are out of time. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for listening to my rantings, I guess. But it was where God led, and I hope you got something out of it, and I hope you were fed spiritually. So next week I will have hopefully some news for you, good news, at least as far as I'm concerned. I believe it's good news. So we will have that next week. I will be on the road. I'm going to my cousin's wedding, but I will be doing the program because I made a commitment and I will follow through. So thank you again. God bless you. Gino, it's all yours.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. I just want to thank everyone for listening tonight. And we also want to remind you that the program will be online tomorrow on YouTube. And as well, if you have questions for Mike, please email us at lightoftruth@handofhelp.com. Once again, it's lightoftruth@handofhelp.com. We would also like to ask that you keep praying for the program, that the word will get out, and as well invite your friends and others to make that Thursday night from 6 to 7 o'clock Central Standard Time a night of being encouraged and uplifted through this broadcast. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth with Michael Baldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you.